Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm number 43, singing verses 3-5 to the tune Invocation. O send thy light forth and thy truth, let them be guides to me. Psalm 43, verses 3-5. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we come before thy presence with gladness and joy on this thy holy day to worship thee and to seek thy face in prayer. Thou art the living God, the creator of the ends of the earth, and thou dost hold easy and total sovereignty over all that thou hast made, the whole world, all the nations of men. In thy sovereign hand, we rejoice to come before thee, O God, and offer thee the worship and the love and the homage of our hearts through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the day that thou hast made, O God,
we will be glad and rejoice in it, for thou hast ordained it to be a special day of grace and rest and holy refreshment. Thou dost turn aside from the affairs of the universe to concentrate thy heart's love and concern upon the people of thy choice. And we rejoice that in grace and through grace we are numbered among them in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, wilt thou fulfill all thy holy intention and purpose for this day, we beseech thee. We come together, Lord, from the turmoil and the convulsion of the world around us, with all its stresses and strains, with all its fears and forebodings, with all its strife and bitterness. How gladly we draw nigh to thee, gracious Father, not that we would seek to escape unworthily from our participation in the world's needs, but rather that we should find a true perspective with which to look upon them. And for this, O God, we come to thy gracious healing presence, and we pray that in the quietness of thy house and by thy Holy Spirit thou wilt interpret thy word to our hearts and bless us and refresh us and nourish us with the riches of thy grace. Hear us, O God, in this our prayer. Do thou by thy patient Holy Spirit direct all our thinking in thy good and perfect will, and grant that we may be conscious that we are meeting with thee, the only living and true God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Now let us read together from God's word. We continue in our readings in the book of the prophet Isaiah. This morning we are to be looking at chapters 15 to 18, and these are among the more difficult and problematic chapters of the Old Testament. I want to use, at least in part, some of the translation given by J.B. Phillips in his translation of the four prophets. Isaiah chapter 15, we read first in the authorized version, the burden of Moab, because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence, because in the night Kir of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence, he is gone up to Baith and to Dibon, the high places to weep. Moab shall howl over Nebo and over Medeba. On all their heads shall be baldness and every beard cut off. In their streets they shall gird themselves with sackcloth. On the tops of their houses and in their streets, every one shall howl, weeping abundantly, and Heshbon shall cry, and Elealath. Their voice shall be heard even unto Jahaz. Therefore shall the armed soldiers of Moab cry out, his life shall be grievous unto him. And the prophet adds, my heart shall cry out for Moab, his fugitives shall flee unto Zoar, and Hefer of 3 years old, for by the mounting up of Luhith with weeping shall they go it up. For in the way of Horonaim they shall raise up a cry of destruction, for the waters of Nimrim shall be desolate, for the hay is withered away, the grass faileth, there is no green thing. Therefore the abundance they have gotten, and that which they have laid up, shall they carry away to the brook of the willows. For the cry is gone round about the borders of Moab, the howling thereof unto Eglaim, and the howling thereof unto Beer Elim. For the waters of Dimon shall be full of blood, for I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him that escapeth of Moab, and upon the remnant of the land. Chapter 16 continues the tragedy of Moab. We read now in chapter 17 the burden of Damascus. And here I read from J.B. Phillips' translation, Damascus, beware. Soon shall Damascus cease to be a city and lie in ruins, deserted forever. Sheep shall take possession of her towns and lie down with none to scare them away. Ephraim shall lose her protection, and the royal power shall pass from Damascus. The survivors of Syria shall perish, like the glory of the sons of Israel. This is the warning of the Lord of hosts. The day shall come when the prosperity of Jacob shall wane, and his fat be reduced to leanness. It will be like the time when the reaper has cut the standing grain, and has gathered the ears in his arms in the rich valley of Rephaim, or when the olive tree is beaten and mere gleanings are left, 2 or 3 berries on the topmost branch, 4 or 5 left on the boughs. This is the warning of the Lord God of Israel. In that day shall your cities be deserted, like the ruins left by the Amorites and Hivites when they fled before the children of Israel, and they will become a desolation, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not remembered the rock which is your refuge. Then in chapter 18, woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the water, saying, go ye swift messengers to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from the beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled. All ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, see ye, when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. For so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon herbs, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For afore the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks, and to take away and cut down the branches. They shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountains, and to the beasts of the earth, and the fowls shall summer upon them, and all the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. In that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts, of a people scattered and peeled, and from a people terrible from the beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden underfoot, whose land the rivers have spoiled, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. Amen. May God bless to us these readings from his holy word. Now we're going to sing together hymn number 25, and may I suggest that the children from the primary leave towards the end of the hymn and go for their classes in the hall. Hymn number 25.
Thank you.
number 198, singing to the tune Aurelia, number 205, O Word of God incarnate, O Wisdom from on high, O Truth unchanged, unchanging, O Light of our dark sky. 198 to the tune 205. Now shall we turn together to God's Word, Isaiah chapters 15 to 18. As I indicated during the reading, these chapters that we're involved in at the moment are among the more difficult in the Old Testament to grasp, and for my own part I must say that I've had quite a wrestling match with these chapters before coming to the service now. Last Sunday, you remember, we glanced through these chapters, 13 to 19 or 20, to get the flavor of them before concentrating on 13 and 14. And we drew out two main lessons, which it seems to me are valid for all these chapters from 13 to 23. First of all, we saw a principle of judgment operating. The raising up of powers to chastise evildoers and evil doing, even when the evildoers were God's own chosen people. And the second great factor that stands out throughout, the sovereignty of God in control of all these events of turmoil and convulsion. And these are lessons that we see in our chapters today also. I've been wrestling to get an overall message from these chapters. And it seems to me that we are given three pictures, one relating to Moab, one relating to Damascus and Israel in chapter 17, and one related to Ethiopia. In Moab, it is a dark and terrible picture of judgment, but as we shall see, there are lights in it. In the Damascus chapter, chapter 17, there is some evidence of the fierceness of judgment bringing some to repentance. And in chapter 18, the message appears to be of a nation viewing the deliverance of God and seeing his wonder-working power at work to destroy the oppressor, and they're being brought in obeisance and worship to the God of Israel. Now, let's see what we can make of that. The doom of Moab is quite simply due to past evils toward God's people. If you know the history of the Old Testament, you will know that Moab was one of the people of God's hereditary enemies. Balak, king of Moab, you remember, tried desperately to get the prophet Balaam to curse God's people, but in vain. Even earlier, we read how Moab had refused the Israelites passage along the king's highway on their journeyings to their land. They were hereditary enemies of God's people, constantly doing them despite. And it seems to me that this is what we need to grasp in this chapter, in these two chapters. God has a long memory. He is represented in chapter 18, as we saw briefly last Sunday, as sitting quietly, waiting for his own time to come, for moving in power. And it seems to me that this is what we see here. And if we wanted to draw a relevant lesson from these two chapters about Moab in relation to national situations today, we would really need to ask ourselves this question: what has this principle got to say to us today as a nation, as a people? I am really very impressed and indeed startled with the relevance of these chapters for our present national convulsions. One did not plan it that way in beginning the study of Isaiah some weeks ago. But again and again, it seems to me, the Spirit of God in his mysterious providences guides us to the word of the Scriptures for our time. Let me try to illustrate this. Here, the judgments upon the nations have reference to what these nations have done to God's chosen people. This is the point that Isaiah is making. He certainly has a great deal to say about judgment of God upon his own chosen people. But as we've seen, God often raised up alien heathen empires as the rod of his anger against his chosen people. But it's just as true to say that God dealt with these alien heathen powers in judgment because of what they did to his chosen people. Now, when we read the prophets, we really need to read with the Bible in one hand and contemporary literature on the other hand. You know, we are so parochial in our attitudes in this country. We often just do not know what other nations say about us. It's very salutary from time to time in the present crisis, for example, to learn what European countries are saying in their amusement about Britain's plight and the carry-on that we are facing at the present time. I made mention some time ago of some books that I had been dipping into from the land of Israel, biographies of Mrs. Golda Meir, the late Prime Minister of Israel, the memoirs of Moshe Dayan, that remarkable and charismatic figure in Israel today. I have read not a few others, and it is a very disturbing experience to read what people of other nations say about the attitude that Great Britain has historically maintained in relation to Israel. In the 1940s, the late 1940s, when the land of Israel was established, it is a matter of history that some of the British statesmen in power at that time were emphatically anti-Israeli in their attitudes to the establishment of the state of Israel, and that much of the opposition to the state of Israel came from the British government. Well, this is what God says about people who take issue with his chosen people. And a case could be made out for saying this, that anti-Semitism of whatever kind or for whatever reason always incurs the displeasure of the living God. And there are those who would maintain, and with a good deal of persuasiveness, who would maintain that the problems and convulsions that are tearing Britain apart today bear some relation to Britain's attitude in this regard. It's a thought worth considering, is it not? Mrs. Golda Meir maintained it at the time of the last Israeli-Egyptian war, when Israel was so much up against it. She maintained that when they appealed, and appealed in vain, to European countries for help, that no help was forthcoming, no voice was raised for Israel. Why? Because their throats were all choked with Middle East oil. That was why help was withheld. Well, you see, nations have to make up their minds about certain principles. And if nations do wrong purely for economic considerations, then they have a living, holy God to reckon with. And that's one of the things we need to try and see in our national situation today. The problem is deeper than confrontation with unions. The problem is deeper than the color of our politics. The problem goes right to the heart of this issue, that there is a God forgetting. And it is because of this that the anger of God is aroused. And whether we like it or not, you see, Britain in the past stood for Christian values. It is a common conception now to speak of the post-Christian Britain, the pluralistic Britain. All right, all these things may be true. But the fact of the matter is, there is a position from which, as a nation, we have departed. And this is why the nation is in such desperate straits today. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. It's a very remarkable thing to notice that in this dark and somber picture of gloom and doom, we see the sympathy and the compassion of the prophet expressed throughout. Look at verse 5 of chapter 15. My heart cries out for Moab. His fugitives flee to Zoar. Here is the prophet feeling the distress and the woe of this doom. Now, this is something terribly important for us to recognize. You see, there are two opposite dangers that we are confronted with in a situation like this. One is to gloat over the judgment that comes upon nations. The other is the opposite extreme of sympathizing with nations in their sin in such a way that we find ourselves taking a stand with them against God. But neither of these opposites is the right one or the true one. The prophet here is not gloating in the doom of Moab. His heart is broken about it. And this is something that we should recognize in all the thunderings of the prophets of doom in the Old Testament. They did not enjoy saying these things. They were not bloodthirsty men. They had hearts. And we must not be bloodthirsty men either. And we must be very careful lest in saying what we do say from the Word of God, we may be thought to be gloating. It would be very easy to beat a drum in this regard, but we're not concerned to beat a drum in this regard. We're concerned to see what God is saying. And this is one of the things he is saying. There is the spirit of compassion and sympathy. And you see this particularly in chapter 16. Look at these verses now. Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. Let me read J.B. Phillips' rendering here. Then from Selah by the desert road they shall send lambs as gifts to the ruler, to the mountain of the daughter of Zion, like fluttering birds, like scattered nestlings, the daughters of Moab will gather at the fords of Arnon, crying, give us advice,
Settle our affairs. Shelter us with deep darkness in the noonday. Hide away the outcasts. Never betray the fugitives. Let the outcasts of Moab find refuge with you. Shelter them from the fury of the destroyer. Now, what's all this about? Well, I'll tell you what it is. God has brought the great juggernaut of the Assyrian Empire down upon Moab, and this is the judgment of Moab. And Moab is fleeing in disarray and seeking refuge in the land of Zion. And this is what they're crying: give us advice, settle our affairs, help us, shelter us with deep darkness in the noonday, hide away the outcasts. Never betray the fugitives. It's the picture of refugees once again, crying desperately, take us in, take us in. This week it's been announced that Hong Kong has at last relented and admitted the 3,500 Vietnamese refugees. Take us in, they've been crying. Have you seen these photographs in the papers of anxious, hopeful faces waiting? Stateless people, landless people, lost people. Yes, they fled from communist domination. Yes, South Vietnam had a lot to answer for, doubtless. Yes, doubtless they weren't guiltless, but now, just as Moab, and they're fleeing for refuge. Help us, give us advice, settle our affairs, hide away the outcasts, never betray the fugitives. And they've been taken in, and God will bless Hong Kong for showing compassion. The island of Taiwan said, no, we will definitely not take them in. We will not take them in. We will not take them in. How many lands have said, we will not take them in? Oh yes, they've got population problems, we know all that. But in the question of compassion, this is what is happening here. History repeats itself. And we're going to be faced with a great deal more of this, with refugees fleeing to find refuge. The compassion of God. Love for the Gentiles. This is the remarkable thing that we see in Isaiah's testimony here. The other remarkable thing here is the way in which Judah and Zion are pointed to as the alone source of help and succor. And this is the message that Isaiah is proclaiming. He's proclaimed it to his own people, and now he proclaims it to the nations. That's the one picture. The judgment of God for those who do despite to his people. And that's not something that is confined to his own particular chosen people. When nations do things that are morally wrong for ulterior motives, for motives of gain, when they do things that are questionable just for material good, then God takes notice of these things. This is the message, however unpopular, however melodramatic it may sound, however fanatical it may be dubbed by statesmen. We don't have to care what statesmen think in their scorn of the principles of God's word. And it may be that we shall yet, as a nation, have to acknowledge the things we have done wrong in the world before, as a nation, we enjoy the blessing of God upon our endeavors. That's the first message here. Then in chapter 17, which begins with the burden of Damascus, but passes very quickly on to Israel in verses 3 and 4, the glory of the children of Israel. And in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob, this is a reference to the northern kingdom, the glory of Jacob, Israel, shall be made thin,
and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. And it shall be as when the harvestman gathereth the corn, and reapeth the ears with his arm. And it shall be that he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branch thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. Now, one of the commentators makes a reference here to 2 Chronicles chapter 30 at verse 11. Will you look back at that? 2 Chronicles chapter 30 at verse 11, which is a chapter dealing with the reign of King Hezekiah and may well belong to the earlier days of his reign. Chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles says, Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that's the northern kingdom, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover. Then verse 11. Verse 10, so the posts passed from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. These are the northern kingdoms adjoining Damascus. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. That's what they thought of Hezekiah's program of reform and renewal. Let's get back to God, said King Hezekiah. But they laughed them to scorn. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also in Judah the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. Now, the emphasis here appears to be this: the very severity of the judgment. And these previous verses that we read about gleaning grapes with a few left speak surely of a time of need, a time of dearth, of famine. Nothing in the shops. All the shelves cleared out. No supplies coming from the retailers. Nothing to eat. And the very pressure of the lack throughout the land caused some. At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. Now you see what's happening. The very extremity of the discipline and judgment coming upon the people causes some eyes to be opened to see the situation as it is, and they begin to say, yes, this has come upon us because of our own evil doing. What we need to do is to return to God and seek His face. It's the kind of spirit that makes people say we should be having a national day of prayer and of mourning for the state of the nation. And that's all to the good so far as it goes. But it depends, you see, just how far it does go. And that's the point of the next verse. And he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. The feeling that they should go back to the Lord, you see, needs to be accompanied by a true repentance. He shall no longer look to the altars, the work of his hands, or have respect to that which his fingers have made. He will no longer look on the works of his hands, nor regard what his own fingers have made.
saith the Lord.
Now, it's interesting, isn't it, to see that little glimpse. That's maybe what we should be praying for. And do you not think that all the convulsion and turmoil would be worth it if it made people begin to think like this? And maybe that's why God allows it to go on for so long. We saw that verse in chapter 19 last week from Edom. Watchman, what of the night? Is there any sign of morning yet? They were feeling that the dark night was going on for an awful long time. And there are a lot of situations in the world today concerning which that is true. The night's going on for an awful long time. And maybe one reason for it going on for an awful long time is that God is waiting for this. At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. He will no longer look on the works of his hands, nor regard what his own fingers have made. The beginnings of a spirit of repentance. Which brings us to the theme of chapter 18, the land shadowing with wings. What is being said here is this. It begins with the word woe to the land shadowing with wings, but it's not really a record of divine judgment upon Ethiopia. Rather, what the picture says is this. The land of Ethiopia has heard of this terrible juggernaut called Assyria that's rolling down, breaking and smashing and destroying everything in its path. And the peoples of Ethiopia are sending messengers of alarm throughout the land. Mobilize every tribe. Mobilize. Let's get ready. The invader is coming. And that's the picture. Go, ye swift messengers, to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from the beginning, a nation meted out and trodden down. All ye inhabitants of the world, see ye. You see? The land is being mobilized. And the prophet is saying, send your heralds and messengers home. There's no need for this. For so the Lord said to me, verse 4, I will take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon herbs, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For afore the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, God shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. They shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountains. Here then is the picture. The king of Ethiopia is about to engage in battle. And he's sending embassies all over the land and even perhaps to Judah. Join with us and make common cause against this terrible enemy. And Isaiah says, the living God is resting quietly until the Assyrian is ripe for destruction. The moment of Jehovah's decisive intervention will come, and then the Assyrian will be no more. And then Ethiopia, seeing the miracle, will pay homage to the Lord in Mount Zion. That's Isaiah's message. And once again, you see, it is this tremendous, overwhelming reality that he has, that God is in control. Now, unless we hold this firm, then our hearts are obviously going to be filled with fear and dread, and the whole situation is going to be too much for us. And you know, it's surprising just how many people in the community are desperately worried and afraid and concerned. They feel that they cannot turn on the news anymore. It's just too much for them. Have people that? Do you feel like that? How many of us do feel like that? It's almost
a dread to open the newspaper in the morning and see who next is going to go on strike. There can't be many more who are not.
And unless we see that God is in control of all this, and that's the great message today. Because Isaiah says, the Lord has said to me, I will take my rest. I will consider in my dwelling place. And therefore Isaiah is also at peace. And he's not ultimately worried. Like Habakkuk, he's up in his watchtower, viewing the scene. And he sees from the divine perspective. And my, that's a great thing to be able to do in a day like ours. Let us get up into the watchtower. Let us see biblically. Let us see in all these turmoils and convulsions that are like to ruin our land. Let us see that God is in... I don't mean by that God will see us all right. That's not the point. He may not see us all right. It depends on how we react in terms of turning to the Holy One of Israel. But Isaiah had the remnant and he was assuring his faithful ones. Now God is in control. God is in control. Judah finally went into captivity and an unspeakable horror. But God was in control of that too. God is in control. God is in control. The stillness and the quietness of God. Now there are two ways of looking at it. One is to say, why doesn't God do something? That's a point of view. And there are many times when we must feel like crying that out. We feel that in our personal situations. Why doesn't God do something? And there may be not a few personal situations of crisis represented in this congregation this morning. And you know, all that we've been saying has relevance for this, particularly the fact of the compassion of God. God has compassion. And even though we feel that God is just not doing anything, let us look rather from the other point of view. God is in stillness and quietness, because he is in complete control. What a comfort. What a comfort. God is on the throne. The Lord is King. Here's the message then. We must partake of that quietness and stillness. That's how we're to live. As God's people, in the midst of the turmoil of our time, trust in him. The greatest danger is that men will not see, will fail to see, will refuse to see the Lord God in all this situation. That's the real danger. But, and this is the point that Isaiah is making, and this is his message for today. Get up into the watchtower. See the hand of God in all this. Trust him and be at rest and be at peace. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, give us the patience and the fortitude to study thy word until its message comes forth to us with grace and power, with strength and comfort. So shall we be enabled to go on to maintain our Christian testimony, and to be still and know that thou art God. So help us, for thy great name's sake. Amen. Hymn number 537, March on, my soul, with strength. March forward, void of fear. He who hath led will lead as year succeedeth year. Number 537. Into the world in peace. Be of good courage. Hold fast that which is good. Render to no man evil for evil. Strengthen the faint-hearted. Support the weak. Help the afflicted. Honor all men. Love and serve the Lord, rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be amongst you and remain with you now and always.